Romans chapter 8, Paul's getting into some heavy-hitting, hardcore, doctrinal themes. But not only that, the things that Paul is going to talk about, well, as it turns out, it's one of the more controversial subjects. And Christians have been arguing about what Paul is going to say in our text today for centuries. Arguing about how do we perceive this? Like, how do we understand what Paul is saying? And it has to do with some of those basic questions that the Bible sort of leaves us seemingly hanging. For example, did you choose to accept Christ and believe in God? Or did God choose you? And because he already chose you, that's why you accepted Christ. If he chose us, then are we locked in, eternally secure? Or is there a possibility where you could lose your salvation or maybe leave your salvation? And it has to do with God's sovereignty versus humans' free will. And it's a giant debate. And Paul's gonna really talk about this. And you'll see both sides quoting Paul in our text today, arguing for their side. Today, we will kind of look at something that maybe today, a lot of times, the argument's defined as Calvinism versus Arminianism. All the questions I was just talking about in the debate are really those groups are arguing back and forth. But one of the things that Paul is going to refer to, remember, for every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament picture. And one is that of Pharaoh. Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8 through 14. We know the Bible tells us Pharaoh was chosen by the Lord, raised up for a single purpose. And his purpose was that his heart would be hardened. Now, you Bible students, you Bible scholars, which one was it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? Let's do a little informal poll. How many of you guys believe that it was Pharaoh that hardened his own heart? Raise your hand. How many of you guys think it was God that hardened Pharaoh's heart? Raise your hand. How many of you guys think it was both? Raise your hand. Okay, that's the majority. Well, let's find out who's right. I'm gonna go through some verses here in Exodus 8 through 14, but here's what the Bible says. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. There it is. Well, Brett, that doesn't answer anything. It just says his heart was hard. Okay, that's it. Three times in the story, it says this, that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, three times. If you go to the original Hebrew text, nine times it says something like this. And in Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, it says this. In Exodus 8, 32, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So those of you that raised your hand and said it was Pharaoh that hardened his heart, you were correct. Oh, but don't, not so fast. Hold on a second. Chapter 12 of Exodus, pardon me, Exodus chapter 9, verse 12 says this, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them. The Lord had spoken unto Moses. So I guess those of you that said the Lord did it, you were right, and those that said both are correct. Well, Brett, it can't be both ways. Either God hardened his heart or Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it can't be both ways. Well, that's where this argument of Calvinism versus Arminianism rages. And it's funny because Paul is gonna use Pharaoh as an example for his argument. Did God choose to harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Well, this is the question. And the debate has to do with some key words, predestination, election, the foreknowledge of God, our calling upon our life from God, and our text is Romans 8. 28 through 31. Let's take a look. We really talked about Romans 8, 28 last week, and we talked about those who are that elite group who are called the called. We did that one last week, but we're gonna sort of tag team on the back of that. Here in Romans 8, 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I love that last phrase. The idea of, even if you're, you know, debating on what he's talking about here, there's people that take this one of two ways. They say, oh, this is so great. What a glorious scripture. If God is for us, then who could be against us? And you're thinking, I'm in good hands because God is for us. But there's that's the glass half full person. But if you're a glass half empty kind of person, you're saying, yeah, but if, the word if is there, if God is for us, then who can be against us other than our cell phones going off in church? If God is, and so they say, you can't just assume God is for us. Well, that's an interesting question. This is an interesting thing because once you start asking the questions about, well, if God predestinated us, that means he made the decision for us. But maybe it was his foreknowledge. What are these words that we've read here in verses 29, the foreknowledge and predestination of God and then the calling? This is where we have to really get into the definitions of the words that we just read. The first word, it's an interesting Greek word. It's prognosko, which means to have knowledge beforehand. Does anybody know where we get what English word we get from prognosko? To prognosticate or prognosis. The word prognosticate is to foretell or prophesy a future event. Does God have the ability to talk about the future with knowledge? Yes. By the way, there's some crazy doctrine out there called open theism that says God doesn't know the future. But if you read your Bible carefully, you realize God knows the future. That's important. So it starts with this idea of the foreknowledge of God there in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, that means to have knowledge beforehand. What did he do? Well, he then predestinated them. That's the second word that's very operational here. The Greek word there is this interesting little Greek word, proorizo, which means to decide beforehand. God knew. He had the foreknowledge beforehand, so he decided beforehand. Before what? Before you were born. God determined before you were born, the decision was made for you whether you're going to follow him or not. So predestination is God determining certain things that will occur ahead of time. And what did God determine ahead of time? Our text tells us here in verse 29, he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of the Son, to be like Jesus, so that we might be the firstborn among many brethren, part of the family of God. And then it just says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's the third operational word here. Foreknowledge, predestination, and then called. The Greek word kaleo, which means to summon or to be called to a task. So the debate rages, if he called us, did we even have a choice to answer that call? This is controversial, by the way. It takes us to this question. Why does an all-knowing, all-loving, sovereign God will into creation people he foreknows or predestinates? Why does he create them if he knows they're going to suffer in hell for all eternity? If they're not chosen and God knows beforehand, why would God will into creation people? And this question, by the way, has derailed many a faith. People that say, I'm not going to follow a God that creates people just to burn in hell. And so they get really uppity about it and say, I just can't follow a God like that. Well, some of us approach the word where the Bible talks about this, yes, but it talks more about how God is compassionate, long-suffering, kind, merciful. His mercy endures forever. He's patient with us. He's good. His thoughts are precious thoughts toward us, thoughts of peace, not of evil. So you have to kind of start, if you're going to be Bible thinking, that God is a loving, compassionate, good God. And at the end of all things, everybody's going to say, righteous and true are his judgments. So if you're taking that, how can God create people that are doomed to hell? Well, part of that is not understanding the way it all works. But another part of it is actually just knowing what the Bible teaches on this. This has been a big question throughout all of church history. In fact, church history is important. Some people say, Brett, you hate church history. Well, I've never said that. I love church history. What I say is I believe the Bible tells us everything we need to know of what we need to be as Christians. It's called sola scriptura, which means Bible alone, this is our everything we need. Some people, like Catholics, they believe the Bible is important, but they put on equal plane with the Bible church history. So like a papal edict that came down in some, you know, big council or whatever, that's on equal plane to the Bible. That's why Catholics do things that are not in the Bible, and they feel good about it. Paying of indulgences was something the Catholic Church did for so long. That's how it got so much money. But it's not in the Bible, but it's because somebody came up with that idea in church history. Praying to the saints, praying to Mary, church history, not the Bible. That's why most Protestants, we kind of go with what the Bible says and we don't believe in church history. So I can't defend church history, whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic. There's a lot of wacko stuff that's happened in all of history. That's why people say, Brett, you don't like church history. Well, I do like it. It's worth studying and you can learn a lot from it. But I just don't put it at the level of the Bible, not even close. But what can we learn about in church history as it relates to this raging argument of Calvinism versus Arminianism? Are you chosen by God or did you choose yourself with your free will? Are you saved because God chose you, so you're locked in eternal security, or could you lose your salvation? This is the debate. Well, if you look in church history, the origin of the discussion starts with a guy named Origen. This is a guy named Origen of Alexandria. And in the second century, he came up with his own ideas. He started to sort of say, wow, what a dilemma we see in the scriptures, where Paul says you were predestinated, but also there's the implication of the Bible that a person chooses. And so he started to grapple with this. And he came up with sort of a couple different models. Model number one, God reached out his arms toward earth. And the question is, number one, did he reach down and grab whoever he wanted to be saved? Or did he pull up those who reached out to him to be saved? Were the people reaching up and so God grabbed them? Or did he just grab up and scoop whoever he wanted? And so he kind of landed that God is reaching out a hand of invitation, but the choice needs to be made whether you're gonna grab it or not. Is it a single hand or is it both hands? God's hand and human hands. Well, he's the one who started really kicking this around, not that far from the time of Christ. 185 AD is when he made this sort of hypothesis. Well, after him, another guy came in 354, he was born, Pelagius. He, by the way, was ruled out as a heretic, and rightly so. His doctrine got really cattywampus and kind of crazy. But he sort of talked about this and it left a mark on history about the single hand theory. His theology said, we all started like Adam, sinless, perfect, without sin. And then we all, had the ability to not sin. That was his argument. But he argued that Adam chose to sin and mostly we choose to sin. And so we're all kind of doomed because of that. But he was talking about which came first. Did you choose to be a sinful person? Or did God choose? And he put it more on the person. Fast forward to 354 AD, a guy named St. Augustine, 354 to 430. By the way, the thing that's interesting about St. Augustine, this is a painting of Augustine in 1458 by Thomas Skinner. It's in a museum in Spain, but this is a depiction of St. Augustine. But he also goes by Augustine of Hippo. Now he did a lot of work with Christian theology. And quite impressive. It's kind of interesting that Catholics like St. Augustine and Protestants like St. Augustine. And the reason that both kind of celebrate him is he was pretty amazing and very solid in a lot of things in his theology. But his theology, some of the major points in his theology, we've all sinned and we've all turned from God and everyone chooses hell is kind of what he concluded. But God reaches out and chooses whosoever he will. God's choice. And so Augustine landed more on predestination, that God predetermined who would be saved and who would not be. He was moving more in that direction. This seeds into a view that would be later formulated by a guy in the 1500s, a guy by the name of John Calvin. And he would grab onto that view even harder. He's a French theologian, great Bible teacher was John Calvin, was very into scripture, but he furthered what Augustine taught. Later, his theology was known as Calvinism. And it basically, it's all on God and his sovereignty to choose whether a person is going to be saved or not. And we really don't have anything to do with it. It's only in God's sovereignty, total God's choice, landed soundly on predestination. In 1560, just a few years before Calvin died, there was a counter view that was starting to form. It gained steam so that you had kind of a Calvinism view formed. And now another side was forming. And the main guy that, you know, ran that charge was a guy named Jacobus Arminius. And he was a Dutch theologian. His theology was later known as Arminianism. And that's basically what this guy argued. Arminius argued that God was able to look through time down the corridor of time, the corridor of history. And God, seeing and knowing the future, foreknowledge of the future, he could see who would choose him and who would reject him. So before creation, God pre-designated those that were going to already choose him to be saved and pre-designated those that were going to reject him to be not saved. So obviously, Arminius' thinking was more human responsibility. We choose him, therefore he chose us. And that's one of the biggest differences between Arminianism and Calvinism. So both groups came up with five key points in their theology, 5 points of Calvinism and 5 points of Arminianism. So shortly after Jacobus Arminius died, I think it was about 11 years later, came the Synod of Dort. You're like, what's a Synod of Dort? Well, it was a council in the Netherlands from 1618 to 1619, a 2-year council. And they grappled and wrestled with this Arminian thinking. Did God choose us? Did he look through time and see what you're going to do? So he then locked you in. And this was a major Reformed church council. Some church history buffs say that if it weren't for the Synod of Dort, the Reformation could have been lost in history. They put it, this is a very pivotal moment in church history, but they convened this council to settle the theological debate regarding Arminianism. So what are the 5 points of these two constructs? And I think it's worth our time to study these, because if you're not careful, without knowing what the Bible teaches and what these people are all saying, it causes consternation and frustration and even division in the church. My hope is to put this to rest and put some peace on it just a little bit. So first, let's talk about Arminianism and their 5 points. The first point of, and by the way, I didn't make these up. These are, if you go find an Arminianism website, you'll find these are the 5 points. And there's a few variations on the what they call each point, but they're all kind of the same. And then you go find a Calvinism website and I'll show you what they say are their 5 points. So it's not I'm not making these points. These are their own. So the first Arminianism point is, number one, they believe in free will, that humans have the free will to accept or reject God's grace. Number two, they believe in conditional election. God's election, choosing who he wants, is based on foreseen faith, that he chooses who will believe. In other words, God, looking down the corridor of time, he sees faith in a person, says, okay, I'm gonna choose you because you're a person of faith who's gonna believe. So it's on the condition that you believe. If you believe, then I'll save you. We are chosen on the condition that we choose him. Thirdly, the Arminianism view holds that there's universal atonement. That's just a fancy way of saying Christ died for all people, though only the believers benefit from it. So did Jesus die for Adolf Hitler and Judas Iscariot? The Arminianism view says no. Arminianism view says yes. Hitler could have accepted Christ had he chosen with his free will to believe in Christ, but he didn't, so he is not saved. But Jesus died just as much for Adolf Hitler as he died for you, or Judas Iscariot is you. That's the Arminian view. But the fourth point of Arminianism is resistible grace, that people can resist God's call to salvation. If resisted long enough, you'll resist all the way to hell. That's the Arminian view, that God can reach out to you. The Holy Spirit can stir your heart, say you need to be saved. But if you resist that, the Spirit will not always strive with you and maybe turn you over and leave you to not be saved. So it is resistible. That's their view. Number five, Arminianism preaches conditional security. This is one of the ones Arminians have different ways of calling it. Some say conditional security. Some say falling from grace. Others say a conditional salvation. Basically, this notion is believers can fall from grace and lose their salvation if they turn away. So it's the Arminians that believe you can lose your salvation if you turn away from God. Calvinism has its 5 points. Now, the Calvinists were smart. They came up with a nice little acronym for their 5 points. Anybody know what that acronym is? TULIP. Yeah, the little flower, TULIP. And so it starts with a T. And the first point of Calvinism of five is total depravity. Now, what is this? This basically says that humanity is completely fallen, unable to choose God without divine intervention, that God has to choose us, and we are incapable of choosing God. That's total depravity. Number two, unconditional election. God chooses whom he wants to save based totally on his own will, not on any human action. You cannot save yourself. It's God who chooses you, and that's how we know you're going to be saved, if God chose you. That's unconditional election. Then the L in TULIP, limited atonement. Remember, Arminianists believed in unlimited atonement, where Jesus died for everyone. The question is, will you benefit from it by believing? Limited atonement says Christ died specifically and effectively for only the elect or chosen, those who were saved. Number four, Calvinism believes in irresistible grace. Remember, Arminians believe in resistible grace. Calvinism believes in irresistible grace. When God calls someone to salvation, they will come. His grace cannot be resisted. That's their view. And then number five on Calvinism is perseverance of the saints. Remember, this is that once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? Calvinism says those truly saved will persevere in faith to the very end. They will not turn or fall. They cannot lose their salvation. So there it is. And that's where you got the TULIP, TULIP. Now, both have 5 points. Which one's right? Well, notice nobody was really yelling it out. I'm glad you didn't, because, well, I want to first share what the way Athey Creek and the way I personally believe. You say, well, who cares what you believe? Well, if you go to this church, you should probably know where your church stands on these things, because this is a hotly debated topic. But here's what I have discovered. I remember when I was like 17, I said, I'm going to figure out which side is right, Calvinism or Arminianism. And I did a deep dive when I was a kid, and I worked and I studied and I continue to study. I've been preaching since then for 40 plus years. And guess what? I still haven't landed. Still don't know for sure which one. In fact, here's my view. There are godly Christian theologians that I value and appreciate on both sides of the 5 points. Some agreeing, some disagreeing with me or with them, but each other. But when we are debating this, it's my position that first of all, and this is lacking today, this argument's getting brutal today, more than it has been traditionally. But I believe we're to remain humble and tolerant within these issues of Christianity, and especially with people that don't agree with us on the issues that are non-essential issues. Now, this is where I lose people. They say, Brent, everything's essential in the Bible. Of course it is. But in discussion about theology, there's a debate on what are the things you need to believe to be within the pale of orthodoxy, fancy way of saying a real true Christian person or church versus a fake church or a fake. What are the essential doctrines to say, no, you're a real Christian? And there are essential doctrines, and people need to know what those are. The deity of Christ, the gospel, the Holy Trinity, the virgin birth, justification by faith alone, not by works, by grace, Jesus' physical resurrection. There are essential doctrines that say you are in the true Christian church or you're out. That's why, by the way, this might help you understand, non-essential doctrines are things that you can believe differently than us, but we're still part of the same church. We just one of them's wrong and one of them's right, probably. Here's a non-essential doctrine. And the reason I'm gonna use this one is because those of you that know me, you know I think this is important. But the rapture of the church. Do you believe in the rapture of the church or do you not? And if you don't believe in that, guess what? I still love you. And when the rapture of the church happens, I'll wave at you. No, I'm just kidding, messing around. No, I love people that don't believe in the rapture. I believe that's a huge important doctrine, but if you don't believe in the rapture, that doesn't make you not a Christian. So in the essential doctrines, is Jesus God in the flesh? Did he raise up from the dead? If you don't believe that, you're not part of the true Christian church. That's why, you know, the Mormon people are so wonderful and I love Mormon people. They're some of the nicest people I've ever met. And they really want to be part of us. You know, we're just like you. We're Christians like you. Why is the stingy Christian church in the Pale of Orthodoxy never allowed Mormons into that group? I'll tell you why. Because they do cross essential doctrine lines. Things like there are actually many gods, not one God. And Jesus is kind of like one of those gods. And Jesus is not God the Father. He's not one and the same. So the deity of Christ is something that's kind of different in Mormon faith. Those are essential doctrines. That's why they're outside of Mormon, of the Pale of Orthodoxy. Same with Jehovah's Witness. They have doctrines that cross essential doctrine lines. But when it comes to these non-essentials, I think we should be kind and loving. We can have friendly debates and talk about what we believe and show scripture. But Paul is diving into this really heavy subject. And Paul even anticipates in the book of Romans, people are going to be angry and yelling at each other. So I want to show you a scripture, and I'm never apologizing for showing you a lot of scripture because this is what really matters. But let me read you Romans 14, 1 through 12. Check this out. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. That's a life verse right there for me. I've got that marked in my Bible. See, some people wouldn't eat meat because it was meat sacrificed to idols and they felt convicted on that. Others said, we're only gonna have vegetables. Other people said, pig out, eat meat, eat it with Thanksgiving. But Paul says, verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, the Saturday, Sabbath, or Sunday, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that we might be the Lord both of the dead, and he might be, pardon me, the Lord both of the dead and of the living. And then he concludes, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The reason I read that whole thing is Paul said there are non-essential issues. What day you meet on? Do you eat meat, sacrificed idols, or do you just eat vegetables? Stop judging each other. Guess what? When you live, you're gonna die, and you're gonna stand before God, and God's gonna sort all this out. But the point is, don't we're all servants of the Lord. So this is where this idea of the essentials of the faith are so important. Now, not listed in those five things of the Arminianism or Calvinism, if you look at it carefully, none of those are essential doctrines. Now, I think an essential doctrine might include, are you saved? You might even say, are you called? Has God called you? That's an essential thing, but the question is, did God call you or did you accept his calling? And it becomes a more of a nuance. The key is you must be born again to be saved. That's an essential doctrine. But which came first, the cart or the horse, the chicken or the egg? Did God choose you or did you choose him? That's not a doctrine that's gonna send you to hell. And in fact, all of these Arminianism and Calvinism, they're not really essentials, but like everything else, they are important. They're very important. What do I believe? Both sides have really good theologians and people that I admire. Both sides have wingnuts and weirdos. By the way, I talked about I'm a pre-trib, pre-millennial. I believe in the rapture. It's so funny. You know when you have a family gathering and there's that Uncle Bob, you know, that's got the lampshade on your head, like he has the same last name as us. But man, how did he make it into our family, you know? We have Christians like that in our family. They're a little bit crazy. And I'm going to say the pre-trib rapture people, you can find a lot of crazy people in that group that believe that. But I still believe there's a very cerebral and biblical view on that that is not crazy. We have to be careful. By the way, I think there's some really great famous Arminianists. Who are some famous Arminians that you might know? Well, first of all, John Wesley was an Arminian thinker, founder of Methodism, the Methodist Church. By the way, the Nazarene Church, Arminian in their thinking. A.W. Tozer, anybody know who A.W. Tozer is? He's an Arminianist. And if you've never read a Tozer book, you probably should. He was a deep thinker, heavy, but good. Billy Graham was an Arminian thinker. D.L. Moody, C.S. Lewis, E.M. Bounds. If you know E.M. Bounds, one of my favorite preachers because he was famous for prayer. Read a book by E.M. Bounds on prayer. You'll love it. It's incredible. The Foursquare Church is largely Arminian in their thinking. The Assembly of God, Arminianist. Now, the Calvinists, there's some of my favorite people are Calvinists. Martin Luther was obviously a Calvinist. Puritans were Calvinists. My favorite preacher that's outside of the Bible that I quote almost every other Sunday, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Jonathan Edwards was clearly a Calvinist. He wrote that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it really was an enlightenment for the United States, to say the least. J.I. Packer, Calvinist. Arthur W. Pink, George Whitfield, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon in London. Does anybody have a Matthew Henry commentary? Wow, that must be forgotten. You guys get a Matthew Henry commentary. Now, some taters are more common than others, but I like Matthew Henry as a commentary, and he's a Calvinist. I've had young guys say, Brett, I read something in Matthew Henry, and you stole that from him. And I always say, yes, I did. I got a lot from Matthew Henry over the years, and I really appreciate his commentaries. So you say, well, Brett, why do we get into all this? These people who are Calvinists and people who are Arminianists and the big argument. Let's just not even argue. Well, this is what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about predestination in our text. Our text starts with, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This is the very essence of what Paul's teaching. So what happens is the debate, did God choose you or did you choose God? I believe the whole debate has caused this big false dilemma. Those of you guys that study philosophy and know elementary logic, what's a false dilemma? It's this or that when it's not really this or that. Like if after church you say, Brett, let's go out at lunch. And I say, well, let's go to either McDonald's. You have two choices, McDonald's or Oswego Grill. Which one? And you say, well, Brett, that's a false dilemma because there's actually more options than McDonald's and Oswego Grill. We could go get sushi or we could go get some kale somewhere. Well, I would not go there with you for that. By the way, one of the, they call them fallacies in logic. One of the big fallacies of a false dilemma is the classic conspiracy logic. I'm trying to think what something that's not as controversial, but here's a classic conspiracy logic. You either believe in Bigfoot or you're part of the cover-up. I have podcasters right now doing that on me. You either do this or Brett believes that. And it's just the way it, you know, people like to create these false conspiracy logics, which is not even close to true. I believe that there are instances that it is one or the other. For example, if you accept and believe in Jesus, you go to heaven. If you reject Jesus, you end up in hell. I believe that's clear in the Bible, this or that. But to try to cram God into the Arminianism box or into the Calvinism box, could that be a tactical error on everyone's thinking? It's interesting that in the diversity of the body of Christ, there's all sorts of mixtures of Calvinism and Arminianism. I bet even in this congregation, as I listed those things, some of you saw things in those two lists, some of you saw things, oh, I kind of like that, and I believe that, and they're like, oh, I don't know about that. And then, but how many of you guys saw things that you kind of agree with, but also disagree with in both lists? How many of you guys saw that? Yeah, most of you saw things. So are you just wishy-washy or a flip-flopper? Some people would say that. You're not a Calvinist? Ha! Read your Bible. And they get all furious and mad. You're not an Arminianist? Ha! Those are the wing nuts and weirdos I was talking about. But there are 5-point Calvinists and 5-point Arminianists, but there's also 3-point Calvinists and 2-point Arminianists. I know an Arminianist that's a 1-point Arminianist. Many believers really arrive at some sort of mixture of the two views. So Brett, what do you believe? I feel that both systems of theology fail and they attempt to explain the inexplicable. I think human beings were incapable of fully grasping some of these concepts. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. I believe that with all my heart. Yes, human beings are called to make a genuine decision to place their faith in Christ unto salvation. These two facts seem contradictory to us, but in the mind of God, they make perfect sense. And that's why I can prove those things to you biblically, both sides of the argument. I want to do that just for do a little exercise, and I'm going to compare the opposite views. And then I'll show you the scriptures that Calvinists use and that Arminianists use. And let's see where y'all land as we look at these things. First of all, let's do 5 points in comparison. Free will or total depravity? Remember, the question is, does God ask us to make a choice to choose him? Or are we totally depraved and incapable of making a choice? Well, if you want to go to more of a free will argument, the Arminian sort of thinking, John 3:16 is a verse you might use. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wouldn't you say that's an if then? If you believe in him, then you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Going back to Pharaoh, did Pharaoh have a free will to choose to harden his heart? Or did God harden his heart? It was a choice, or did God do it? With Pharaoh, the answer is yes, both. Now, what about total depravity? Calvinism, unable to choose. Well, that's Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. And man, if I read this, I'm suddenly a Calvinist. What does it say? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Do you see the Calvinism in there? It's not even within you to seek after God. That's what the Bible teaches. So do I agree with that? Yes. Oh, so you're a Calvinist. Yeah, but I also believe that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, so you're an Arminianist. Wait a minute, what's another Calvinist verse? This is another good one, Ephesians 2:1. It says, and you hath he, that is the Lord, quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who is the one question, how much can a dead person do? Zip, nothing, you're dead. So who is the one who quickens? The Lord, it's the Lord who quickens. This is a very Calvinist kind of view. There's none that truly seek after God. God's the one who makes you alive, even though you're spiritually dead. So your purest form as a human is that seeking God is still wretched and full of sin. That's the Calvinistic view. Another Arminian point on this is like an Old Testament story, like Joshua 24:15, where it says, and if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Boy, that sounds like he made a free will choice. And he's even telling Israel, you choose whatever you want to do. It's your choice. Reject God or serve him. As for me, I'm going to choose to serve him. That's a very free will kind of thing. Another part of Arminianism is why would God, if he already plans and predestinated you, why would he invite us so many times? Come unto me, all you who are weary and have a life. Why would he give us an invitation? Things like Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's an invitation. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Talk about free will. That's an invitation to let your free will drink of the water of life. That's very Arminian in their thinking. Feels like we have free will, free choice. But when I read Romans 3, oh wait, we don't even have the ability to choose. Which one is it? Now you can sit around and pull your hair out and argue about this, or you can say, you know what? I believe God is that powerful that he preordains, but I also believe somehow in the math of it, outside of our time and space continuum or whatever, the Lord still invites us and wants us to use our free will and use it wisely. I'm okay with that. By the way, now there's some people, maybe even in this room right now, you can't do that, Brad. You can't have it both ways. Well, I do have it both ways because I just showed you scriptures that teach both sides. Free will or total depravity? I kind of believe sort of both. Number two, argument back and forth, conditional election or unconditional election? Did we do it or did God do it? Did God choose you or did you choose God? Conditional election was the Arminian view that it's conditioned on if you do this, then that will happen. That's why Romans 10:9 might be a verse that you would say, oh, that's kind of a condition where it says in Romans 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a conditional election, man. If you confess and believe, you'll be saved. By the way, remember the Arminian view of this is God looked down with his foreknowledge through the tunnel of time. And because he saw what you were gonna do, he already predestined you that direction. This sort of contributes to that, 1 Peter 1:2, on this idea of a conditional election. 1 Peter 1:2 says, speaking of the elect, God's chosen, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, to obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. This sort of applies that God saw in his foreknowledge that you were going to accept and believe. That's more of an Arminianist sort of view. Well, what about Calvinist verses for this one? Unconditional election, that God chooses whomsoever he will based on his own purposes apart from free will. Well, this is a big one coming up in the next chapter of Romans, Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Boy, that's a pretty unconditional election there, that God's just saying, I choose this guy and I reject the other. And I don't even have to give a reason. God chooses who he will to make a vessel of honor or dishonor. Another one is Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5. It says, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Boy, this is a Calvinist scripture right here, if I ever did see one. Seems to me like God predestined us even before, while we were just children, before we even had anything to do with it. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Which one is it? Is it all up to us to choose? Or is it God? Was it God who chose? Well, that brings us to the third sort of tension that we're going to see both scriptures on. Universal atonement or limited atonement. Remember, this is the discussion. Did Christ die for everybody that ever existed? And whoever believes in Christ is the only ones who benefit. That's the Arminian view. Or is it that Christ died only for the people that get saved? Well, you might say, well, what matter is that? Well, it's a big part of the discussion. John chapter 3, verse 16, the famous verse again, says, for God so loved the world. That seems like he loved the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that's just the whole world, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for how many? All. This is kind of the body of Christ on the cross was once for all. The Arminianists would say, see, Jesus died for everybody, and it's up to people whether they're going to receive the gift that Jesus offers or whether they're going to reject it. We go from Hebrews 10:10 to 1 John 2:2, where it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what Jesus did. So that's the unlimited atonement view, or Arminianist view. Calvinist, limited atonement. Christ died specifically and effectively for the only the elect. John 10, in talking about Jesus, the good shepherd, verses 14 through 15, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This implies that the sheep are of his fold. That's us, his flock, and doesn't include non-believers. He didn't die for those sheep, is kind of the idea. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says this, and Mary, she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this is another argument why you would say, limited atonement, only for those who... So this is stuff you have to grapple with on these issues. Number four, resistible grace or irresistible grace. Can you resist God's grace? Well, the Arminian would say, 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with them beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Implication, that you received the grace of God, but it was a waste of time because you ended up ultimately rejecting it. That's the argument there. Another argument for the Arminian view, Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. And the idea of the Holy Ghost is there with you saying you need Christ, you're a sinner, convicting you of sin. And so the Arminian view says people can resist the Holy Ghost, which is offering the grace of God to you. And the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. The Calvinist view, when God calls someone to salvation, they will come. The grace of God is irresistible, is John 6:44. No man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You can't resist it. If you're called, you're going to give in and you're going to be saved. God's got your name. If he chose you, he's called you. You have no choice. Another one, John 6:37. All that the Father giveth shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. This sort of says irresistible grace. Finally, number five on the back and forth, conditional security or the perseverance of the saints. Or once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? Are you eternally secure? So basically, Arminian view is you can lose your salvation if you sort of leave the faith or lose it. Are you eternally secure? Well, Arminian view says believers can fall from grace and lose salvation if they turn away. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7 lists sins that make it so if you do these things regularly with practicing these things, what? It says, but fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For, it goes on to say, for this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, covetous man who's an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, be not ye therefore partakers with them. The Arminius view says these verses, verse 3 is speaking to the believers, the saints. And if you're one of these believers or saints and you continually practice these sinful things, you will not have an inheritance in the kingdom, which means you're not saved. So the idea is if you just keep sinning unrepentant, you will lose your salvation. That's an Arminianist view. But the perseverance of the saints, the Calvinist view, is like something more like John 10, the back to the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If you believe in Christ, you're eternally secure. That's a Calvinistic sort of view. We put our confidence in Christ, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That's eternal security. So when we look at these compare and contrast lists, looking back over all these points, so which is it, Calvinism or Arminianism? I say, sometimes I'll say yes, or sometimes I'll say no. I can't say I agree with every hardcore point of Calvinism. I can't say I believe in every hardcore point of Arminianism. I can say I really agree with the Calvinists on a lot of things. I really agree with Arminians. Here's my problem, and I know that people are gonna do podcasts about me because I'm saying this, but I'm not alone on this, and I'm not an outlier. I think there's more of me than there are hyper-Calvinists. But I don't wanna be a Calvinist or an Arminianist. I want to be a Bibleist. And what I just showed you are verses that kind of reinforce both arguments. And guess what? I believe every single verse that I just shared with you, every single one of them, 100%. Do I perfectly understand how they intermesh perfectly together? I do not. But I believe if you're claiming you have intermeshed them all perfectly and you've got it all figured out, people probably don't like you. Because you're probably being too overconfident in your own ability. By the way, put it this way, I believe God is so amazing and so powerful and so beyond what our brains can imagine. I don't have a problem with saying, in my little brain, some of these things are hard to reconcile. Can you lose your salvation? Or are you eternally secure? I see a God that's so big, he sees all things. And I believe he leaves tension in the Bible because guess what? There's different kinds of people in this world. You know, on one afternoon, I might be more of an Arminianist, and in another afternoon, I might be more of a Calvinist. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's just pretend a young 20-year-old guy comes up to me. Hey, Pastor Brett, I'm really nervous. I read my Bible every day. I love Jesus. I worship and I pray an hour every morning, but I'm pretty sure I lost my salvation. Why? Because when I was driving this morning, a guy cut me off, and I thought to myself in my mind, what a jerk. And I know that that's sinful and wrong, and I'm afraid that I'm a sinner, I'm going to hell. Guess what? I can move into my Calvinism mode and say, man, no man can pluck you out. And guess what? All manner of sin is forgivable. And guess what? The Lord knew you were gonna sin that. And while you were yet in the middle of your sin, Christ died for you and he predetermined. Like I could start talking about eternal security to that guy because he kind of needs to hear a word about that. And there's scriptures I'll give him. Okay, next afternoon, I get another 20-year-old guy. Hey, Pastor Brett, I was saved in kindergarten, accepted Christ as my savior, and I'm eternally secure, saved by grace, God chose me. So, man, I'm gonna go party down. I'm gonna go do some meth and I'm gonna go sleep around. I'm gonna go murder a few people because, you know, hey, if it feels good, do it. And I'm saved, eternally secure. No man can pluck me out of the hand of the Father. Guess what? I'm now an Arminianist. And I can say, dude, you are walking away from God and you're in sin. And those sins that we read, if you are an adulterer or fornicator or any of those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, but I'm eternally secure. Like I'm gonna suddenly pull out my Arminianism verses. Now, I joke about that because I'm neither Calvinist or Arminianist. I just know there's scriptures that apply to different people at different times and they're all needed. And then to move God outside of our little brain, by the way, one of the websites I enjoy is CARM.org, C-A-R-M, Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, I think is what it is. Matt Slick put this together. Guy, he's done a lot of heavy lifting on theology, if you're interested. But he wrote up a thing on this tension about, you know, us trying to cram Calvinism and Arminianism into our little God box. And he says, we need to remember God is not in our little thing. Let me just read you an excerpt from Matt Slick from CARM.org. He said, part of the issue here is the nature of time. If the future exists for God even to present, if the future exists for God, even as the present does, then God is consistently in all places at all times and is not restricted by time. This would mean that time was not a part of his nature to which God is subject, and that God is not linear in entity. Instead, it would mean that God is not restricted to operating in our time realm and is not restricted to the present only. If God is not restricted to existence in the present, our present, then the future is known by God because God indwells the future as well as the present and the past. This would mean that our future choices, as free as they are, free will, are simply known by God. Again, our ability to choose is not altered or lessened by God existing in the future and knowing what we freely choose. It just means that God can see what we will choose and we will do freely, because that is what we freely choose and God knows what it is. Bzz, bzz, bzz. Is your brain starting to short circuit just a little bit? Like, wait, God, yeah, I believe God exists outside of time and space. And I think this is part of the tension of the Calvinism versus Arminianism. God is not limited to our time and space. He sees the whole picture. Now, I close with this. There are dangers with hyper-Calvinism and hyper-Arminianism. What do you mean, dangers? Well, for example, if you're a hyper-Calvinist and God's already sovereignly chose everybody and you have nothing to do with it, why would you ever become a missionary? Like, why would you go preach the gospel? You know what? You show me a hyper-Calvinist, I'll show you a guy who's not doing a crusade and presenting the gospel. Because why do it? God already knows. What a waste of time to go preach the gospel if somebody, I'm talking hyper-Calvinist. Now, there's most Calvinists are not this hyper. But I'm saying this is where hyper-Calvinism goes, where you say, yeah, God already preordained. He already knows he's gonna reject him, so what a waste of time. What about hyper-Arminianism? Well, those people go the opposite direction. Oh man, this is critical. We gotta drop everything and see as many people saved as we can possibly save, because they're all gonna go to hell unless we do something. It's our job to save the world. Now, by the way, do you wanna know who went into hyper-Arminianism? Maybe you're old enough to remember Keith Green. I loved Keith Green. I grew up listening to Keith Green. I still listen to Keith Green. I hate to admit that, but I do. Talented. I saw three concerts when I was a kid. Piano player par excellence, great musician. But does anybody remember the end of his ministry toward the end? He died at 28 in a plane crash. A lot of Christians have said, man, we all loved Keith Green, but we kind of think the Lord took him home early because he's starting to go off the rails. And why? Because of his extreme Arminianism thinking. And that is that, you know, it's all about the person's free will to accept Christ. And I remember the last concert I went to, he closed the piano, turned on his piano bench and looked at us with a scowl. And I was thinking, just play the piano, man. But he looked at us with a scowl. He said, if you are not a missionary in Africa, you are out of God's will. He literally told that to us. And we're all feeling like, oh man, I guess I gotta quit my job and go to Africa because everybody's gonna go to hell unless I quit my job. And he took it to an extreme, and that's not even really a secret. That's what happened with Keith Green. Now, I just believe the Lord loved him so much, he just took him early to heaven. We'll meet him there and he'll be not a Calvinist or Arminianist. He'll be saved in heaven, which is what matters. You see, my point is watch out for the dangers of being extreme on either one. And those are just two ideas of evangelism or missionary work. If you take a hyper view of all these things, you might end up in the wrong place altogether. I believe that as Christians, we should be not Arminianists or Calvinists. I think we should be Bibleists. Just be Bible-believing Christians. And when there's tension between two verses, we're going to chalk that off as something that God sees in different cases and different times. Those verses will help us to understand his heart and his nature. But be really careful on those things, because God is bigger than you. The one thing that we can all agree on is you need to be saved. You need to be called, chosen, predetermined by his foreknowledge. Whatever you want to say, I think we should all agree, if you want to go to heaven, you want to be called. And how do you know if you're called, if you're a Calvinist? Well, if you accept Christ and believe right now, you can say, I think I'm called. If you're Arminianist, they're big on, you need to make the choice right now to accept Christ and believe. I think both are true. So if you're not a Christian, what do? You repent, confess your faith in Christ and believe that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, and you will be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. Amen? Amen? Amen. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Your word settles this debate, at least it should, that we shouldn't just be hardline on man's thinking, but Lord, we want to be hardline on your scriptures as they sit. Help us not to try to tweak them or contort them to fit in our box, but help us just to take them as they're stated, Lord, your scriptures. Bless these people with joy, knowing that we're chosen, knowing that we're saved. And if anybody doesn't know you, would you save their soul and would they repent of their sins? We pray. So thank you, Lord, for this word. Now we go our way rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.